in the trials of life and the vicissitudes of life, there is only one sure foundation. It is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, what we see revealed is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. He is our help and our hope. And it's to the Word of God that we cling. Well, we have been looking at the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And it really is a great privilege to go through this gospel and look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his life here upon the earth. And we're just beginning this study, and we want to turn to Matthew chapter 3. We spent a few weeks looking at the first two chapters, which describe his birth and his infancy, and of course the virgin conception and so forth. We have been looking now the last couple of weeks at chapter 3 and the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the one who proclaimed that, in fact, this is the Messiah. Listen to him. And we are now, at the end of chapter 3, looking at the baptism of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 13 through 17. Let's read those together. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we do acknowledge your sovereignty, your goodness, your greatness, your power, your glory. And Father, we also acknowledge that this is your word. This is the means by which you have revealed yourself to us. And we acknowledge that we fall far short of what you've called us to, both in understanding and in obedience. And so we bow before you and we ask, Lord, that you in your mercy and in your grace and in your kindness would condescend to us by your Spirit and open our eyes that we might see and open our ears of understanding, that we might understand and that we might obey and that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that we might cling to you and draw near to you through the hearing and the obedience of the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have ever watched a movie that portrays the 18th or 19th century European aristocracy, especially maybe the movies that tend to be romances, like the Jane Austen movies or something, you'll notice that they oftentimes have some big aristocratic event, like a ball or something, where all these lords and barons and so forth all gather together and in their pomp, and they're all well-dressed, and they come in their carriages. And now, I don't know how true this is to history. I only know this from the movies. I don't know this from history. I don't know the background of this. But oftentimes, at least in the movies, when they come in on their carriages and they come in and they come to the ballroom, and there's some announcer there who announces their presence. The arrival of Lord and Lady so-and-so. The arrival of Baron and Baroness so-and-so. So that everyone knows that they have arrived. Well, in a real sense, that's what's happening here in this passage. The coming of the Messiah, the beginning of his ministry, the identification of him is being here announced. Through the baptism and that which happens immediately after the baptism. In a sense, it is being announced. He has arrived. This is the one. This is the servant. This is the Messiah. This is the Son. And it is being announced to all present. And it's a public thing. There are apparently many there when this takes place. But Jesus is baptized. And we have here before us an account of the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's also spoken of in the Gospel of John. But we want to look at these verses briefly this morning. I want to do several things. First of all, we just want to go down through here and look at, first of all, in verse 13, the circumstances of this baptism of Jesus. In verse 14, we want to look at the incongruity of the baptism of Jesus. In verse 15, we want to consider the rationale for this baptism. Why was it that Jesus was baptized? Why did he need to be baptized? And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, the conclusion of the baptism of our Lord. And let's consider these things this morning. First of all, let's look at verse 13. And consider for just a minute the circumstances of the baptism of our Savior. It says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." This is the first appearance that we have in the gospel of the adult, the man, Jesus. The last time we found him, or the last time we saw him, was in chapter 2 when he was just an infant. And we find him with his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, settling down in Nazareth. And we spoke about that a few weeks ago, the significance that he was in Nazareth. And the Gospels say almost nothing about what happened between that infancy and this time when he was, in fact, baptized. But we know that he was at Nazareth. And we know that he was about 30 years old. That's what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. But we know very little about what happened before this baptism. It is apparently at the height of John's ministry, of John's baptizing and preaching ministry. We looked the last couple of weeks at John's ministry, and one of the significant things about John's ministry, quite frankly, is not only its greatness and the effect that he had in Israel, but its brevity. We don't know exactly how long it was that John the Baptist preached and baptized in the wilderness, but most suggest that it was probably measured in months. We know that John came, and many suggest that he probably came and started his ministry in the spring, and that Jesus was baptized in the fall. We don't know that for certain, but that tends to be, for various reasons, which I won't go into, that tends to be the picture. That this ministry of John the Baptist, who is considered by Jesus to be the greatest of all the prophets. Now think about that. That includes Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel. We could go on through all the great men, Elijah of the past. The greatest of them was John the Baptist. And his ministry, his whole ministry lasted, probably was measured in months. Now, we don't know how long beyond Jesus he was ministering. It may have been over a year, but it was a very short ministry. And we find Jesus coming down at about the age of 30. Says he came from Galilee. Mark tells us that he came from Nazareth, his hometown. So Nazareth, as we know, is this little town up in the region of Galilee, which would be in the northern part of Israel. If you would look at a map in the back of your Bible of Israel, the south part of Israel by the Dead Sea is called Judea and Judah. The northern part up by the Sea of Galilee is called Galilee. And that's where Jesus lived, in a little town called Nazareth, where he spent the first 30 years of his life. Why did he come? It's interesting to consider the question, why he came and how he knew he was to come. We don't know this for certain, but I rather suspect he came with a group from Galilee. It's interesting to note, if you go back here in the text in verse 5, it seemed like the majority of people that were coming to his baptism were from Jerusalem and Judea. That is the southern part of Israel. If you'll notice in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. That's all in the south. There were all these people coming to John's ministry along the Jordan River. They were coming from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. But apparently at some point, it also included people from much farther away, including Galilee in the north. We also see in the Gospel of John that some of his disciples, in fact, were from Galilee. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he was from Galilee. And so there were some that were from Galilee that came down. Well, there's apparently, we suspect, a group that came down from Galilee, maybe a group from Nazareth of devout Jews that came down to hear the preaching of John the Baptist, and perhaps Jesus came with them. We know that there were certainly many being baptized when he came. But we ask the question, perhaps, how did Jesus know that it was time to go? And we don't know the answer to that question, but we can only imagine there Jesus was living for 30 plus years in Nazareth, and he knew that when he left to go to be baptized by John, that would be the end of his time in Nazareth. He would no longer come back to Nazareth. He would not come back to Nazareth to live. He would come back to visit, to preach. He never came back there again to live. He was leaving home. He knew this was the beginning of his ministry. This was the beginning of what God had called him to, his Father had called him to, his mission and his ministry as the Messiah. So he came down, and he came down to be baptized, just like everyone else. And that's why I suggest he probably came down with a group. There was probably a group of devout Jews that came down to hear this prophet and to be baptized. And Jesus, I would rather suspect, came down with them. As a devout Jew, you understand the people of Nazareth would not have known that he was the Messiah. He would have been just another devout Jew. And it would have been completely normal for him to come down and hear the prophet and be baptized with everyone else. But that leads us to the second point in verse 14. And that is the incongruity of the baptism of Jesus. Now, I chose that word not to be obtuse, but because it really does fit. When we say something is incongruous, we say something is maybe illogical or doesn't seem appropriate or doesn't fit. We might use the word non sequitur. If you've heard that term, non sequitur, it's not logical. It doesn't follow. The question is, why would Jesus need to be baptized? That's an obvious question. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? When we consider the fact that that John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. If you go back and look at verse 11, Matthew says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." His whole message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is what all of us are called to, as we spoke of before. All of us, Scripture teaches, are born in sin. All of us are born rebels against God. All of us are called by the Scriptures to repent. It's an Old Testament message. But John, as a true prophet, preaches the repentance of sin. But Jesus needed no repentance. Jesus needed not to repent of any sin. He was perfect. We know that, by the way, from many statements in Scripture, but Jesus himself in John chapter 8 said to the Pharisees, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And he said in another place, said, "I always do the will of my Father." He was perfect. Jesus was perfect in word, thought, and deed. He needed no repentance. He did not need to be converted. So why did he need to be baptized? Why is it that he insists here on being baptized? Well, we could point out here that John had the same question. It says in verse 14, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Now, as we'll see in a little bit, I don't think John had ever met Jesus before this point, even though he was a cousin. I don't think he'd ever seen him or met him before this point. I'm not sure exactly how he knew this was the Messiah or this was Jesus, but he knew him, and he understood that this is the one. And he was confused by the fact that he would want to be baptized by himself. Why would I baptize the Messiah? I have need to be baptized of him. John understood who Jesus was and the greatness of his person and the greatness and the sinlessness of his character. He was not in the dark about that. This was not in any way some kind of a false humility or some kind of flattery on John's part. This is genuine humility on John's part. Look, go over to John chapter 1 and to point out the fact that John the Baptist did in fact know and understand who it was that had come to him and the nature of his person. John chapter 1, verse 29, this is actually looking back on that day. He says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him." This is John the Baptist, about John the Baptist. "Behold," and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this is John the Baptist pointing out Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" There are two things that John the Baptist did understand about the Messiah and Jesus Christ at the time of his baptism. The first is that he was, in fact, the Lamb of God. This is the one whom Isaiah spoke of as being the one who would take on him the sins of the world. He would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He understood that this was the servant of Jehovah. This was the Messiah. This was the Lamb of God, capital L. But notice, he also understood, verse 30, that he was God. He knew that he was not before a mere mortal man. He says, "For he existed before me." Now the significance of that fact is the fact that we know John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And John the Baptist said, "He existed before I did." Now, we do not believe, as some sects or cults, in the pre-existence of the human soul. We don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe that people come back and existed before. We don't believe that sometime in the past our souls existed before they came into existence here in this life. There's only one man who's ever lived who existed before as a person, and that is Jesus Christ. Not as a man, but as a person, as the second person of the Trinity. John understood that this was God, very God, before him in the baptismal waters. This was not an ordinary man. This was not someone of his equal. This was God, very God. And we have pointed out several times in the past how often it does clearly say in the Old Testament that the Messiah would in fact be God, the one who was from everlasting to everlasting. You could look at Micah 5:2 as an example of that. But there are many places where you can see that in the Old Testament. And John understood that. This was John trembling before who he understood to be God, the God-man. This was not merely a man that he was standing before, and he honestly asked the question, trembling, I rather suspect, why would you want to be baptized by me? You are not only sinless, the perfect Lamb of God, but you are God, very God. So John understood, and I rather suspect he trembled. But that leads us to the third point in verse 15, the rationale for the baptism of Jesus. Why is it that Jesus, in fact, required that John baptize him? Why is it? Well, look at verse 15. But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Now, this is admittedly a bit of an enigmatic statement. It's a little bit mysterious. But notice, first of all, that Jesus did not contradict what John said. He did not contradict John's hesitancy to baptize him. He, in fact, had no need of repentance. He, in fact, was greater than John. And, in fact, John did need to be baptized by the Son. He needed the baptism that the Son would bring. He knew all that was true. Jesus did not deny that. He did not in any way contradict John. And, in fact, he confirms him in it. But he still is required and still calls him to baptize him. Why? Well, he says, in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I must admit, over the years, I never quite understood this passage. And how was it that Jesus was fulfilling righteousness by being baptized? And I've heard various explanations of this, and there are many explanations of this. And some have suggested that he was in some way fulfilling the law, but there's nothing in the law about baptism. He wasn't fulfilling the law. Well, here, let me explain it how I understand it. And I think it's actually very, very rich truth and a very important truth why it is that Jesus was baptized. He says it was fitting. The word here is proper. Fitting. It's a word that's used actually in 1 Timothy 2 about women wearing clothing that is fitting for a godly woman, that is proper, that is normal, that is good. He says here it's fitting. Why was it fitting? It was fitting to fulfill righteousness. Well, how was it that Jesus was fulfilling righteousness? How was it that this was fitting, even though, in fact, he wasn't repenting of sin? He wasn't in need of conversion. I should point out, by the way, you have to observe here the contrast to the fact that John's refusal of the baptism of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, he refused to baptize them as well, but it was because of their hypocrisy. But here it is because, in fact, he realizes who Jesus is. But why is it that Jesus fulfills righteousness in his baptism? Well, I think there are several things. First thing I would point out is this. There's a real sense in which Jesus needed to be baptized because he was confirming John's ministry. Think of it this way. Here's John the Baptist. He's a great prophet. He's seen as a prophet by everyone in Israel. They're coming down. They're being baptized. He is considered to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's what he's calling. He's talking about. That's what he's doing. Imagine if Jesus would not have come down to be baptized. They would have been wondering why. Why didn't he come? Why didn't he come and partake of this ministry since, after all, this is the forerunner, the very forerunner of the Messiah? So in this way, he was connecting himself to the ministry of John the Baptist. He was confirming the ministry of John the Baptist, and he was, in a sense, identifying with all those who truly repented and came down and got baptized. Now, that's a point, but I want to say that's not the main point. I think that that's important, but that's not the main point. I think the main point is this, and this is, I think, what is critical to understand. The reason that this was necessary is because it was a statement of Jesus' identification with sinners. You remember in Isaiah 53, that great passage about how the Lamb who would take upon himself the sins of the world and justify many by his righteousness. It says he was numbered among the transgressors. Jesus Christ, when he went down to the waters of baptism, was saying, I identify myself with these sinners. And it really epitomized the work that was before him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the shortest statements of the gospel, really, in Scripture. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was the work of Christ. He, namely God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to be sin. That is, he placed the weight of our sin, the punishment of our sin, he treated him as if he had sinned, even though he did not, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, we receive his righteousness because he took upon himself our sins. That's the gospel. And when Jesus went down in the waters of baptism, he said, in essence, this is my work. I am going to identify myself with these sinners. And it foreshadowed his death and resurrection. That's exactly what he did. He gave himself, he died, he was immersed. And he rose again. He came out of the waters on our behalf. He identified himself with sinners and he partook of the death that only belonged to sinners. And he was risen again. And as he was baptized, he was in fact picturing this. He was making a statement about this. He was, in fact, identifying himself with us, his people. Look at Mark chapter 10. Without looking at the context, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And what he's referring to there is his death. He's referring to the fact that he's going to partake of a baptism, and that baptism is his death, which he speaks of down in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so when Jesus went down in the waters of baptism, he was picturing the baptism that he would take place in, the true baptism. That is, he would suffer death on behalf of all mankind, on behalf of his people, and he would, in fact, be raised again. And that is the picture of baptism, is it not? But notice, this baptism is a condescension on Christ's part, and it is fitting. It was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. It was fitting to do, because this is what he was going to accomplish. He was going to accomplish righteousness on behalf of his people, on behalf of the transgressors. And it was fitting that he would, in fact, condescend to this work and be identified with sinners. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. This is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 3 regarding this. In chapter 2 of Hebrews verse 10, it says, for it was fitting, proper, appropriate for him for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This is a phenomenal passage, and it's not unrelated to what we've just understood. The very one to whom are all things, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, was made perfect through sufferings. That's an amazing statement. God, very God, suffered. And in essence, when he was baptized, he was saying, I am identifying with you. I am taking on you, on me, your sufferings, your death, your penalty for your sin. I am identifying with you, and this is my work. And this is what he went about doing. And his accomplishment was accomplished. His work was accomplished through his death upon the cross. Now, there's a great irony here. Because when we, this is after the cross, when we are baptized, isn't this in essence what we're doing? We are identifying ourselves with his death and resurrection. Look at Romans 6. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now let me just emphasize, he is not here referring to water baptism. Water baptism is a picture of what he's referring to. When he says, all of you who have been baptized, you could put in the word there, immerse. All of you who have been immersed into Christ, that is, you have received the Holy Spirit, you have been born again, you are in Christ, one of Paul's favorite phrases. You who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Water baptism does not save, it pictures what salvation is. And what salvation is being united with Christ in his death and being raised with him in his life. And that is spiritual life and spiritual death. We are now, as sons of God, small s, we as sons of God have died to sin. We have died to ourselves. When we are saved, we no longer serve ourselves. It's no longer about me. It's no longer about what I want, what I desire in my life and my fulfillment. We're dead to that. We have died. We've been baptized with Christ. We died with Christ. So we're no longer living for ourselves or our glory or our purpose. On the other hand, we have been raised with Christ. We are now alive in Christ. We're spiritually alive. We have been brought out of death in true spiritual life. So that now, instead of living to ourselves like all the rest of the world, we are now living unto God. That is, we genuinely love God with all of our hearts. We serve God with all of our hearts. Everything we do for the glory of God, for the purpose of God. That's our goal, that's our aim, that's our desire. Even and especially when it means we suffer and even die for the name of Christ. We live for Christ. Why? Because we have died and we are now alive. But you understand that in a sense, that's what Jesus was saying. He's saying, I am identifying with you in your death so that I can take your death upon me. And now we, looking back, we say this is what we do when we are baptized. We are identifying with Christ in his death and his resurrection. He has given us life. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that is the picture of baptism. And that's why it was so important that Christ be baptized. He was identifying himself with us and taking our sin upon himself. Well, that leads us to the last two verses. As we go back here to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The conclusion of the baptism of Jesus. Verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this is where truly the Messiah is declared. As he comes out of the water, he comes up and the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends on him. And he hears the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." This is, in a sense, the announcement. This is him. This is the Messiah. This is the first time that Jesus is introduced to Israel as the one, the Messiah, their son, or the Son of God. This is the official beginning of Christ's ministry. This is the official statement of God's seal of approval on this one. And it is the climax of John's ministry. As we pointed out before, this is why John came. His main purpose was to be a forerunner for the Messiah and to point out this one and say, "This is him," which is exactly what he did. In fact, turn back to John chapter 1 again. And we find that this is exactly this is the time during his baptism that John figured out this is who he was. We read verses 29 and 30. Let's read them again and go a little further. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I understand verse 29 actually is after the baptism. He wasn't saying this before the baptism. He said this after the baptism. But then he's looking back then. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Verse 31. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water," namely God, "said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" So it was this very event that clarified and made it certain to John that this, in fact, was the Messiah. When he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him, he now knew without a doubt that this is the one that he was meant to herald. This is the ones whose ministry would in fact take the place of his, as it were. And in John chapter 3, he talks about how he's like a bridegroom's, or the friend of the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom comes, you know, he steps off the scene. It's the bridegroom who is the center of the stage. And so John steps back from his ministry, but he proclaims this one as the Lamb of God. And this is, in fact, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says the heavens were opened to him. Certainly reminiscent of several things in the Old Testament, not the least of which perhaps is Jacob's ladder, when Jacob saw the heavens opened, or Ezekiel 1, when Ezekiel saw the glory of God and the heavens were opened to him and he had this vision of the glory of God. And certainly it seems to be a suggestion that this is in fact the glory of God. This is the one who came from heaven. This is the one who in fact will bring the kingdom of God to earth. The heavens were opened. says the Spirit descended upon him. Now, he had the Spirit, I think, before, the Holy Spirit. But he came upon him in a new way, in a special way. I think it certainly, again, takes us back to the Old Testament where the prophets, oftentimes the Spirit came upon the prophets to empower them for ministry. But much more importantly, this identified him as the Messiah. Because the Messiah was known as the one on whom the Lord would give his Spirit. Isaiah 42, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it. Isaiah 42, verse 1. The very first of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, behold, speaking of the Messiah who would come, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He repeats that again in several places in the book of Isaiah, that the servant is the one upon whom the Spirit would come. And so that was certainly verified by what John the Baptist saw here at the baptism. And then there is a voice from heaven. Verse 17, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It doesn't say this is the Father's voice, but it's implied by the word Son. It said, this is my Son. Now, my son, again, was a clear reference to the Old Testament teaching about the Messiah. Psalm 2:7, most famously. He says, I have set my son. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Psalm 2:7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. So the Messiah was known as the Son of God in the Old Testament. And here he is declared to be the Son in whom he is well pleased. That's quite a statement. When you consider the fact, again, that Jesus had lived for 30 years. And here is the first man ever whom God the Father could truly say, I am well pleased. There's no man that's ever lived from Adam to us of whom God could say ever, I am well pleased. We know from Scripture that all of us sin. All of us fall short. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we're sinners, to show us that we fall short. There was only one who perfectly fulfilled the law. Who, thinking of the Ten Commandments, who perfectly, from day one, loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the greatest commandment. Never had a false thought about the nature of God. That's in essence what idolatry is, by the way. Idolatry is making a god after your own image. And that includes making his characteristics what you want them to be. Christ never had a false thought about the nature of God. He never once used the Lord's name in vain. He never once violated the Sabbath day. He never once failed to honor Joseph and Mary, his parents. He honored them perfectly in every circumstance. He never once talked back in a disrespectful way. He never disobeyed them. He never in any way was disobedient to his parents. He honored them perfectly. He never once had a hateful thought toward another. He never once committed adultery or lusted after any person in any way, shape, or form. He never lied. He never stole. And he never coveted anything. He never desired anything that was not his. That's amazing. For 30 years, he lived a perfect life in word, thought, and deed. And God the Father could look down and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was perfect. And here we have the Trinity. We have the Son being baptized, the Spirit coming down, and the Father speaking. As we prepare for the mission of the Messiah, the one who was perfect. It is interesting to note that actually a couple years later, Jesus is at the Mount of Transfiguration with his three favorite disciples. And as he's there and Elijah appears and Moses appears, God the Father says the same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But he adds one phrase. Hear ye him. And in real essence, that's what I am called here to do today, in essence, as a preacher. Hear ye him. This is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God. He fulfilled perfectly not only the law in the sense that he was perfect, he fulfilled all of the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah when he came. And he took upon himself your sin and my sin when he died. He, in fact, identified himself with us as sinners. He took upon himself our sin. He died in our behalf. He rose again in our place so that we might have life, that we might die and be alive to God and know him and walk with him and have the hope of eternal life and the hope of the resurrection, which Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5. We will all, barring the second coming of Christ, we will all die physically. But we are promised in Christ that we will be resurrected. We will have a new body that cannot decay, that will not suffer. Why? Because of what Christ did. And the call this morning goes out, hear ye him. This is the one. This is the only salvation that God offers. There is no other sacrifice for sins. There is no other salvation. And it's not some of Christ and some of our works or some of something else. It is all of Christ. Listen, when we put our faith in Christ, when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from our sins and turn to him, our sins are paid for forever, never to return again. As far as the east is from the west, there is no more penalty that we have to pay for our sins. There is no more dread of judgment of sin. There is only God's promise of forgiveness for those who truly repent and turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ. Our sins are perfectly covered forever. And that's why we rejoice. And that's why we have life. And that's why we go through life not dreading the judgment and not dreading what's coming down the road, because we know we have life. We have the hope that Christ has given because he died and he rose again, because he identified himself with our sin and our misery. And in his resurrection, he took it away because of his grace, his mercy, his infinite love. And I would call all of you, for those who haven't, turn to Christ. There is no other hope. There is no other life. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are reminded again of the wonder of your love and your grace in Christ. The thought that when we bow before you and turn from our sin and turn to you in true faith, that our sins are washed away forever. No more trying to measure up to God. No more trying to reach up and reach out and try to do our best. It is a complete surrender. We die to ourselves and we are alive unto you. And we rejoice in the life that we have in Christ. And Father, though we still at times struggle with sin, yet we know that we have the victory in Christ And we can confess our sins each day and know that we are forgiven because of the work of Christ. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there is much we do not understand, we know that you have forgiven us of our sins because of his work upon the cross. We know that because of the word of God that you have given to us. You have said it in your word. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for many. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And I pray, Lord, that we might look to you. And I pray that if there's any here who has not known you as their Lord and their Savior, that they might turn to you in faith, put their hope and their trust in what Christ has accomplished at Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.